study 7 in his series on Out of the Depths, God's Forgiveness of Sins. And this study is Receiving God's Forgiveness of Sins. Let's begin with some prayer. Father, we bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit sent by our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. He sent him so that we would know all the things that he had accomplished and taught us, and so that we would know that he is indeed Lord over all, and that we may know that you are Father. He sent him, Father, to convict the whole world of sin and righteousness and judgment, matters which all surround him and all that you've done in him. Father, we know that it's by the power of your Holy Spirit that we come to faith and that we repent of our sins. So we pray today as we reflect on this ministry of your Spirit that you will stir us, that you'll help us to think through the impact and meaning of these matters for our ministries, and that you'll encourage us and strengthen us for service in your world. Amen. From above, in the last study we saw how thoroughgoing is the role of the Holy Spirit in conveying to us God's forgiveness of sins wrought once for all on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. Forgiveness of sin is never just a transaction at some distance from God. It's always God himself coming to us in direct action. The Holy Spirit conveys to us from the inside the entire saving work of God in Christ. Not only that, but the triune Godhead comes to dwell in and among us, such that we then participate with God in his words and actions. As Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I am coming to you. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them." This is forgiveness, reinstatement, and trust indeed. In this study, we focus on our receiving forgiveness from God through faith and repentance. While this sounds like things that we do from our side, we will find that both faith and repentance are exercised by us as gifts from God. The very notion of us doing things from our side still participates in a false and sinful over-againstness with regard to our relationship with God, as if we're still taking sides in some kind of ongoing struggle as we remain opposed to God and God to us. Are not such distinctions wiped out by God's coming to dwell in us? There is no independent ground we can stand on in our relationship with God. In him we live and move and have our being. In this situation, are there any true actions we can rightly call our own in an exclusive sense? Rather, those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Jesus' words in John 3:21. The experience of Jesus in the flesh becomes true of us. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. We will find that this is true even of such actions and dispositions on our part as faith and repentance. Even what we may think of as our response to God, we find to be a gift within us from God. How else could it be? For those who at their best are dependent upon God for life and breath and all things, and especially so when we've become defiant, hardened sinners. So here's some discussion. I don't know how all of that struck you. I did find something rising up in me as I read those words, sort of. Thought about them. So here's some questions. How affronted or gratified are we by these words addressed to the Spirit of God? This is an ancient hymn. Where you are not, we have naught. Nothing good in deed or thought. Nothing free from taint of ill. That was from the ancient hymn Veni Sancte Spiritus. So how do you feel about those words? Affronted or gratified? Where you are not, we have naught, nothing good in deed or thought, nothing free from taint of ill. And how does our being affronted or gratified tell us about really where we stand with God? Or you might like to just comment on just what Martin said there in the start, is to talk about our side participating in a false and sinful over-againstness with regard to God. I think that's where my sort of neck got stiff. I might leave that with you because then you can pass it between one another.
As much as I hear those words and believe them at one certain level, I still believe that I need to do things myself.
Right.
It's a very powerful feeling that I have.
Is this saying we need to do nothing? Because I think that's kind of what we then say, okay, well, God's going to do it in me, so I do nothing. But there are commands, aren't there, to repent and to believe, but they are also gifts. So it's kind of, I find it mysterious, but there is something deep in us, isn't it? Something very Adamic that says, I'll do it. It's when I do it on my own, I think, that becomes problematic, really. Yeah. There's a parable, which I think is actually a parable for our time, which is the parable of the two sons. And the dad asks, the father asks the one, go out and do something. He says, oh, yes, I'll go and do it. And he goes away and doesn't do it. And then the other one, the father says, go and do this. And he says, not going to do that. And he goes away and he does it. And then Jesus asks, well, which one did the will of the father? And clearly it's the second one. It's not the first one. So the first one pretends there's nothing Adamic in him, really. The second one faces his Adamic nature. But he still does do the father's will. He does something. But he must have had to deal with the fact that there was not the will to do the Father's will in him. He must have somehow overleapt that. Something must have come through to him. What were you going to say, James? It looked like you were going to make a comment there at one stage.
Oh, I was just going to say,
don't blink your eyes.
The first son sounds very Generation Y.
Yeah,
whatever that means.
Yeah. A lot of our services are engendered to try and encourage the first son, aren't they? Like, you have a service which is just sort of about giving people, get to the point where they say, yes, I'll die for you, or I'll go to the ends of the earth, every Sunday, and then go home and do whatever was happening originally. I think, and that fits in with that Gen Y kind of attitude of kind of emotive feeling about it. But
That those kinds of statements that without you we're nothing, or that us doing our things from our side is actually participating in that almost a hostility to God is very offensive to those who are working hard, saying, here's all the things I've done for God.
And I'd also say the greatest life-changing relief in my life was that I had the Spirit dwelling within me, and it was all gift.
Yeah, yeah.
So I didn't even have to depend on having made a decision, because how sure was that?
Yeah, yeah.
So it is a great mystery.
Yeah. There's those wonderful words in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's definitely do something. Mm. Because it's God who's at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So even the willing of the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling is a gift from God, as well as the power to do that. So, yeah, I think it certainly takes away all this kind of sidedness.
And it's part of coming into the rest. Well, it's coming into the rest that God has for us.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not our sin or flesh striving to make a name for
itself. Yeah, I think when the flesh is striving to justify itself doing this or that, so the kind of thing you're saying, and you're taking that away from me, you know, there's a lot of anger about that. But I'd want to say too that the rest that we come into is not inactive.
Oh, yeah.
And so Paul would say, I worked harder than any of them, but in none of it is he trying to justify himself, and all that he does is in the Spirit of God and from his justification, in his justification, rather than towards it or for it.
And we live in the works that have been prepared beforehand for
us.
Yeah,
that's right, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. The second question there, what's been our experience of faith and or repentance as God-generated exercises on our part? I think if you've had them, you'd actually have to say, well, that's kind of the way it's been, really. I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it, where somehow you're just disinterested or opposed, and suddenly you believe in him and you've repented. I mean, that just doesn't come out of that. It's kind of like making gold out of lead, you know. The alchemists have tried, but they've never got there. Born of the Spirit. One way Jesus spoke of our receiving of forgiveness was being born anew or born from above. And this is by the Spirit of God. So our receiving of forgiveness is being born anew, and that by the Spirit of God. That's so clear in that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. We find that we have no more control over being born anew than we had over being born the first time. I don't know if you had much control over that one. It's from above. It's from God. It's just such a weird thought, isn't it, that somehow you would control it in any way. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Jesus said that no one can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God without being born from above. The kingdom of God is God ruling over all things, ourselves included. This is what we acknowledge or see when we repent towards God. When we repent towards God as he really is and experience or enter when we entrust ourselves to God by faith. That's what seeing the kingdom of God or entering the kingdom of God is. Jesus is saying that we can do neither of those things apart from the regenerating action of God. He goes on to say, what's born of the flesh is flesh, what's born of the Spirit is spirit. The implication is that without being born of the Spirit, we cannot receive the things of the Spirit. If I've told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? This corresponds with what Paul the Apostle says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who are unspiritual, meaning those without the Spirit, do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit for their foolishness to them, and they're unable to understand them because they're spiritually discerned or discerned by the Spirit. This would include such gifts as repentance and faith. But Paul also says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. So those who are born of the Spirit can believe and repent. They can know God as he is in his saving rule over all things, and they can turn and entrust themselves to him. They can see and enter the kingdom of God. There's a little note down there about the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. Is there a set pattern in which these things, repentance, faith, new birth, etc., etc., is there a pattern in which that happens for every person? You can read the note later. He comes back to it in just a moment. In speaking of faith and repentance, can we say which one comes first and which follows? It's difficult to separate them. We're on page 3 of the notes here. In repentance, we turn to the one we see and believe by faith. And in believing, we take the step of entrusting ourselves to that one. It's best to understand them as parts of the one salvation package. This is from John Murray in his book Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. He says, there's no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. So they sort of go together. Some attempts have been made to systematise the order in which these saving events occur on the basis of Paul's words in Romans 8:28-30. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's purpose here is to emphasize the whole and sure work of God, who is for us in bringing us to the hope that he has willed through the intervention of what God has done in Christ and by the workings of his Spirit. You can pick up that context earlier on and after these verses. The words foreknew, loved and chosen beforehand, predestined, our destination set in advance, called in a way that we heard and responded, justified, brought into a position of guilt-free righteousness, and glorified, brought to the goal of God's eternal glory. All these words, including the last, are in the same past aorist tense. So I don't know if you pick up why Martin says, including the last, that's the glorified. Paul is actually saying all these things have already happened in a once and for all way. Being the active plan and purpose of God, who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, they are as good as accomplished, and as far as God is concerned, are all in the same time scale. We are being encouraged here to see our salvation from God's point of view rather than our own, as whole, complete and assured. This is a salutary perspective. So questions there for discussion. Just, is there anything in that section that you had questions about, or? It's good. Yeah, it's good, isn't it? Yeah. I think for me, the completion of God's work in salvation, we always actually have to come back to say, it's complete, not because of where I am, but because of where Christ is. And so Christ stands there as the new Adam, the new representative man. So everything about my salvation is actually what belongs to him. So is he glorified? Yes, that's why I'm glorified now, not because of some sort of stage that I'm at one way or another, but because of what God has accomplished in Christ. So some discussion questions. What do we remember of being born? What do we remember of being born anew? What's the relationship between being born from above and believing and repenting? And where does our assurance of forgiveness rest and reside? So, what about those first two questions? What do we remember of being born, and what do we remember of being born anew? Anybody remember anything about being born? Some people claim to do that. I think, wow, that's quite remarkable. I've got probably the worst memory in the world, I reckon. I got dementia very early on, so I basically live on a short-term memory. I think the earliest memory I've got must have been when I was about four. Some people seem to have memories much earlier, and I wouldn't have many of my primary school years, you know, a few here and there. High school's a bit better. Yesterday, no idea.
My father claims being remembering being born, but none of us believe him.
Right.
But I don't think anyone claims to remember being in the womb and making the decision, now I'm going to get born.
I've never met anybody. And if they do, I'd kind of be a bit suspicious, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. And on the second question, for a long time I would look back to a certain day and time where I say this is where it happened.
Yeah.
But over time I've come to see, well, actually, no, that's where I did something,
yeah.
I made a decision or whatever happened.
Yeah.
But God was already at work in me, and
yeah.
It's very hard for me to actually say this was the time and the date that I was born anew, because it was the work that God was doing in my life,
yeah.
by the time I was born,
yeah.
really.
Yeah. Anybody else? Comments?
Being brought up in a Christian family, I'd say I always believed in God and that Jesus Christ was my saviour, because that was told to us every week at church. But there is a particular point in time where it just opened up to me that I'd say that,
yeah.
I came into the fullness of being born again.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
things I'd never heard before.
Suddenly you heard.
All my years at church going were just opened up to
yeah.
me
yeah.
in a remarkable
yeah.
way.
Yeah. So there is a way in which you... That's in a way the fruit of the Spirit's work, isn't it? But the actual time of being born again, it's really struck me that most of the great events in God's history were unseen and unevidenced, or unwitnessed. So who was there to see creation? Well, the angels were, I suppose, but who was there to see that? No, I mean, everybody that talks about it in the Bible was born sometime after the event. Who was there for the creation of the woman? Adam was snoozing in a deep sleep, God-given. Who saw the resurrection? And even like the incarnation, we've got all the promise, the Holy Spirit will have it, and no record of the actual event when it happened. Did Mary know when the power of the Almighty overshadowed her and she conceived? Well, we're not told that she did. This is all sort of after the event stuff, isn't it?
I think God might be telling us.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Apparently, this point in Ramadan in Islamic faith is there's a 10-day period at the end of Ramadan, and somewhere in there is called the Night of Power, which is the day in which the first verses of the Quran were revealed to. Yeah, except they're not really sure. Yeah, it could. It's one of the odd days in the last 10 days of Ramadan. Nobody's really quite sure which one it is. So some people spend the whole 10 days in a mosque fasting just to make sure that that they hit the right one, you know. But they've kind of... I thought that was interesting. You know, it's just something I'd never known before this week. But it's that. But... Christian faith, that seems to me like that will always be an unsolvable. Christian faith actually doesn't care about the actual day, seems to me. Like some people seem to be very intent on finding out the actual day of creation. You know, and you know, there was the one guy in the 1700s who traced it back to a certain time. He actually got to the hour. That was pretty remarkable. But the whole of the scriptures actually say the actual you knowing the day isn't the important thing. It's God knowing the day and God acting on a day of his choosing. That's the important thing. But there are those days when we sort of, like, we don't know the day Christ was raised, but I bet you every person who met the risen Christ knew that day pretty specially. You know, that was would have been ingrained on them. But the actual event of resurrection had happened before that. And I think, like you're saying, James, you know, the actual day of it becomes less important because you realise actually you're seeing something that you've done, that's happened in your consciousness, of an event that's largely been outside your consciousness. What's the relationship? Sorry, I keep doing that. What's the relationship between being born from above and believing and repenting? Is that a question that interests you, or shall we just move along?
Well, again, it is something that God did for us in all those things.
Mm.
And the section above said, yes, that there isn't an order. It was just all sort of happened.
Yeah. Yeah. Can you repent and believe unconsciously? Yeah, so the repenting and believing are definitely something that you consciously engage in, aren't they? But the being born from above is not an act of your will. That's just what he said in John. But it's an act of the will of God. And so maybe the repenting and the believing, whilst they're deeply connected to that act of being born again, they are something that the Spirit produces in you through that event or by that event.
It's very gracious because he's actually capturing us up in what he's done in us.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's essential too, isn't it? I mean, to be born again and have no consciousness of being born again, what would the point of that be? Like, that would be God just doing something over the top of us and not actually relating to us or enabling us to relate to him in it. We'll push on. The word of truth. How does the new birth come about? The Apostle Peter spoke of the coming of the gospel this way in 1 Peter 1:12. The things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He went on to say that this gospel has brought us to new birth. For you've been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. James, the brother of the Lord, concurs with this. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Paul also declares the connection between coming to salvation in Christ and hearing the gospel as the word from Christ. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they're sent? So faith comes from what's heard, and what's heard comes through the word of Christ. This emphasizes the importance of hearing and speaking out the word of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. It's kind of close to the ministries God gives us here now, isn't it? So what's the place of the word of Christ in bringing us to new birth and the forgiveness of sins? What have we seen in ourselves and in others of persons coming to new birth through the proclamation of the gospel?
Well, if it's not the word of Christ, whose word is it?
Yeah.
Because it is Christ himself who...
Yeah.
The Father gave up for the cross, for our to die for our sins, resurrected life. So it has to be him.
Yeah. So how are you understanding that phrase, the word of Christ?
He is the living one. He is talked of in Scripture. So he's actually bringing all that the Father has for us in a living reality to humanity.
So it's not just the word about Christ.
No.
Yeah. So Christ, it's actually himself. Christ himself speaking. Yeah.
Yeah. His actions.
Yeah. Where does he speak? Like, how does he speak? What's...
You mean to us today?
Yeah, what's the context in which he speaks? Within these verses, how is it that they've heard the word of Christ? Like, was it a voice from heaven or an interior voice? You know, they heard Jesus speaking to them somehow? Or what's Paul or Peter or James? How are they saying that this word by which God spoke came to them?
It's being proclaimed.
Yeah, so a person's actually spoken the gospel, but in that speaking, God himself, Christ himself, has spoken to people. That just is quite... It's a little gobsmacking if you just stop to think about that. That it's... Firstly, Christian proclamation isn't just giving information, but there's this amazing thing is that when a person proclaims the gospel of Christ, Jesus doesn't just stand off there thinking, well, is he getting it right or not? But Jesus is sort of in their boots and all through that word, speaking to men and women the truths that are being spoken.
And so is the working out of that in the proclaimer too, the speaker of the word.
Yeah.
So it's not apart from them either.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Were you going to say something, Jeff? Or?
Yes, and I was thinking back some years ago, I was invited to speak to 1,000 children over a week, and I said that I'm a Christian ventriloquist and all that sort of stuff, so I'd reserve the right to speak the word of Christ. So they took it back to their committee and said no, or what, they didn't want me there. And afterwards, many Christians said to me, you missed out on a great opportunity there because your very presence, and there was an a half-truth in that. Yes, we are the mess, but if you are prevented from actually speaking the word of Christ, that's what happens. The word of Christ doesn't go out.
That's right. Yeah.
So it's very... This is what we're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah,
like in Carrie's case, it was her parents, you know, that she heard it over the table.
Yeah.
At the table.
Yeah, that's right, somebody told her.
That was as actual word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've often thought that in our current age, presence and action is stressed in the church's mission rather than word. We've become a bit embarrassed about, you know, the hot-blooded evangelist, haven't we? And so, you know, people say you witness by what you do. You should read Mission to Islam and Beyond, which is basically a book about missiology more than it is about Islam, and his view of that kind of talk. Boy, if you want to be blown out of the water, you know, just read his section on good deeds and proclamation. I think if you never say a word, you end up always attracting attention to yourself. You have to. You actually have to say by the quality of your character and personhood. So you actually basically have to become an arrogant Christian prig if you want to be a witness by the current models, really. You actually have to say, well, I'm a better person than anybody surrounding me. And if they just look and see, they'll ask, why is he such a great person? Or must be Christ, because he... You know, he says that it is. But it's actually self-advertisement, really. And it's just lunacy, because the fact is Christians aren't better people than the people around them. It's just give them half a chance. And out it comes, you know, it's sort of displayed in fairly shocking ways, one way or another. And the other thing is, the gospel is not actually just about a transformed life or something. The gospel is about what God has done in Christ and the exaltation of Christ as the Lord of all the earth. That's really what the gospel is about. And if you never say a word, how are you actually going to indicate all of that without a word? Unless you're an exceptional mime, you know, you can't actually tell people about another person by not mentioning their name. They
that's
have to guess who it is.
Was on
yeah,
that
that's
one
right.
Reggae
yeah,
last
yeah,
year.
Yeah, you actually have to speak about Christ, absolutely. And so if the strictures on you are come and be a Christian but don't say the Christian message, then you'd have to say, well, I can't be a Christian then, because as a Christian I actually have to point to Christ. I have to speak about Christ and not about myself and what I do. Yeah. Certainly true that deeds and character go around that word, but they can't supplant it. I'm sure of that. Yeah. The other book to read would be Vincent Donovan's book, Christianity Rediscovered, where he talked about the mission that he was involved with to the Maasai people and the failure really of a incarnational presence kind of model to convert one person within 100 years to Christ. Yeah. Anyway, they really are big matters in the church today, I think, and we need to get some courage back. What have you seen? Well, Kerry shared about her story of people coming to new birth through the proclamation of the gospel. Is that something we're seeing, by the way? Are we seeing that today? Not nearly enough, really, are we? You know, though that does seem to be a complaint against God, given that new birth is his action, according to his will. Maybe it's a reflection of our lack of confidence in the gospel. Maybe that's part of it. Randall Lawton was telling me about some hot-blooded evangelists he knew in Sydney, fairly Pentecostal group, and they were just going into the streets and they'd see somebody look drunk or drug-addled and say to them, do you want to live this way? Do you want a new life? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And they were seeing conversions every night. Kind of a bit of guts and confidence that Christ was actually active in his word. And, you know, you might have, Randall said, you might listen to their message and think, well, it's a little bit thin. But I tell you what, if there's confidence in Christ, that's fairly thick in a good way. That's good. Other comments or thoughts around that? I'm talking too much here. Yeah, James.
I wouldn't say I'm seeing lots and lots of conversions, but yeah. I'm seeing things happening in people's lives that, you know, are the things that were happening in my life many years before I was technically converted before I became conscious of what God was doing. Yeah. So that gives me a sense of confidence that God is at work, and it may be taking a while. God has a reason for taking a while in that person, and I may never actually see the official conversion, but I'm actually seeing a conversion as God is at work.
Yeah, that's right. You're seeing all the things that God does in his, like, what has been called prevenient grace, you know, the way he leads people. Yeah. But we better... Oh, sorry, David, go for it.
I was just going to say, following up on what James said, that putting the word to someone is often like putting a bit of yeast in dough.
Yeah.
It takes a while.
To work through, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it's planting a seed. There's all those parables about seeds growing, you know, so the seed isn't the tree. but, yeah, there's definitely that idea in the work of God, isn't there? And the patience of God with all that too. Let's take a break, have some morning tea, and come back in about 10 or 15 minutes.